Look at this beautiful morning in the middle of the summer, and I don't know about you, but I start looking forward to those nice, cool northers about this time of the year. I can feel it as I think about it. We want to welcome the new members this morning. We have, I think, 22 that have joined us. If you're here, would you stand? And if you joined us this last time around, several that are here, please notice that their names, addresses, phone numbers are in the bulletin. You are obligated as a congregation to have them over at least once before the end of the summer to your house. You understand that. That was part of the bargain of coming into this church, is you've got to be hospitable. So please follow up on that. Get to know some of these delightful people. Also, I'd like to have you remember Ted and Alana. Ted didn't mention that, but Alana's father passed away this week after a long struggle with cancer. And Alana is there. Ted had to fly up, fly back, and in the process of trying to move into another house. So he's been quite disrupted this week, and that probably answers for why the flowers here in front are turned around backwards. I think they're really prettier from this direction than they are in the front. Kenny, would you maybe turn these around? And Connie assured me that they are backwards. Does that look better? How about that? Some of you didn't even notice. I didn't either. Connie called my attention to it. Let's stand together as we read from 2 Timothy chapter 2. A little bit of unimportant trivia there. We're doing a study during the summer on 2 Timothy, and particularly as it applies to the theme of discipleship. How do we disciple others? How do we disciple one another? What is it all about? Paul is writing to this young pastor, Timothy, who's been involved in him, with him in ministry, traveled with him in his missionary journeys. And now this is his last word, last will and testament, so to speak, directed to Timothy. In verse 20 of 2 Timothy 2, "But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor, some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified or set apart, and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Here's the command, flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses, and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you this morning for this wonderful privilege we have to come together and to worship such an awesome and holy God. And we're reminded that when we leave these premises, we get so caught up in the world around us that sometimes even we ourselves, as your people, can live whole days at a time, hardly giving you a room or thoughts in our minds. And I pray that we would not be as those who do not know you, that we would live with this conscious awareness of your presence, and that we would serve that purpose for which we were created and redeemed, to glorify you and to be vessels of honor for praise, that you might use us in a world that so desperately needs your sanctifying presence in it. I thank you this morning for each of these dear people. What a joy it is to stand here week after week and to be able to proclaim such a wonderful message to such people who are so ready and willing to listen. And we pray, Father, that we might not only be willing to listen, but to apply that which we hear to our lives. We pray this morning for our world. There are so many places where our world is so disrupted and torn with war, strifes of all kinds that seem to have no immediate resolution. We pray especially this week for the situation in Russia and that law which is trying to be passed, which will put an end to a free proclamation of the gospel. I pray that you would so lead Boris Yeltsin, even this next week, not to sign that bill. We know that there are many cults that are entering in, but Father, we know also that in the midst of that, your word is being proclaimed through many evangelists, pastors, others who have gone to that land in recent years because of the open doors. I pray that those open doors will remain. And we ask especially for Rick and Jan Thompson, our own Free Church missionaries there in Moscow, that you would quiet any fears that they may have at this time and just give them perfect peace that passes all understanding. We pray that all of us may catch a glimpse of world mission, for world mission, and a vision of a world that sorely needs to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I pray that you will speak to us. I pray that as we leave this place this morning, that you will speak through us, through our lives, through our actions, our behavior, that we may be indeed vessels that you can use for your glory. I pray for Alana, Ted, that you'll just calm their anxieties, and especially for Alana and her father's passing, that you'll give her a peace that is of you. And we would also pray for Mike and Becky Brown, going through a very difficult time in Mike's bout with cancer. And we pray for just a real strength to be given to Becky and to the family, and encouragement to be given to them. And we pray that the joy of the Lord may be their strength. So we ask you now to speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Is it comfortable in here, or are you warm? Comfortable? Okay. Paul uses a number of metaphors in 2 Timothy chapter 2. In fact, that's what the whole passage is built around. For example, he uses the metaphor, first of all, of the soldier in verses 1 through 3. And then he goes on to that of an athlete and then a farmer. Then when we get down to verse 14, 15, it's that of a workman whose work is to be approved at the end. And so all the way through 2 Timothy, he's using metaphors. And then he goes on to a house that contains a lot of different vessels, and we'll look at that in a moment. And then a servant of the Lord. And in that day, servants were in abundance because there were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. So Paul would be using common metaphors. A large house, there were many large houses, there were many servants, and Paul is just drawing from all of these metaphors to teach biblical truth. And I have a feeling if Paul were living today, then he was to be standing here in this pulpit this morning, that he might well use bumper stickers, because bumper stickers are proclaiming so much to us today in our society. I read about Maxie Dunham, who is up in Tennessee, in Memphis. And there in Memphis, Tennessee, he happened to notice a bumper sticker in front of him that really caught his attention. And the bumper sticker was this: "I am a generic Christian." Now, I don't know what you would think if you saw a bumper sticker like that, but he was particularly captivated because he saw it on the back of a $65,000 Mercedes. Not that that's incompatible, but it really kind of got his attention. He thought, I've got to follow this car and see where it's going. So he did. He followed it, and it turned into, sure enough, a car wash. He didn't need his car washed that day, but he thought he wanted to talk to the owner of that bumper sticker. Mercedes was incidental. It was the bumper sticker that got his attention. And so he got out of his car, he went to the man, he said, I'm really fascinated by your bumper sticker. I am a generic Christian. Can you tell me? What does that mean? And as he looked, he noticed beneath that caption was the words, "Ask me about it. Ask me about it." So he asked him about it. And the man went on to tell him that he was a member of a local congregation, but he was so tired, so fed up with all of these denominational labels and emphasis, that he wanted the world to know that he was a Christian not tied to any label. Hence, a generic Christian. And I suppose that many of us could identify with that this morning and would like to say we wish that we could tell the world that we are generic Christians, not tied to any label. We are just those who follow Jesus Christ. And what the world needs to see today is something supernatural about God's people. And frankly, they're not seeing it on a large scale. They need to see that there's something supernatural about our lives. And I contend this morning that there's no greater joy in life I've discovered that after all of these years. No greater joy in life than, number one, to bring glory to God, but number two, through bringing glory to God, allowing our lives to be vessels that He can use. There is no greater joy than to know that we are somehow making a difference, having an impact, and allowing our lives to be used of God. And Paul is really saying that to young Timothy. He's saying, Timothy, there's no greater joy in life than to know that you're being used of God, that you are a vessel of honor, that you are a servant of the Lord, that you're serving Him. And in so doing, your life is going to have meaning, and it's going to have impact. It's going to make a difference. And history certainly proves that that was true with Paul, and also true with Timothy. So he uses two more metaphors to teach this wonderful truth. Number one is in a great house. Notice in verse 20. In a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, valuable materials, but also of wood and clay, those which were rather invaluable and would not endure over a long period of time. He also says that the purpose for which these vessels were created is different. Some are created for the purpose of honor, and others are created for the purpose of dishonor. How can we illustrate that? I think of our own house a number of years ago on our 25th wedding anniversary, and we had a delightful celebration here yesterday on recommitting the vows of Richard and Phil Hernandez. And 25 years of marriage. And when we had our 25th wedding anniversary, you people, though you may not remember it, some of you were not here at the time. It was so many years ago now, 6 years ago. But you gave us a wonderful silver serving bowl. You remember that? And you come over to our house, and the chances are when we entertain, Connie's always going to have that silver bowl sitting there on a table in a place where we can proudly display it. Now, there are many other vessels in the house that we would rather not display. We would rather keep them hidden. For example, we have a couple of beat-up old garbage buckets outside our house. Some of you probably have some like that. If they're new, they may not be beat up, but give them just a matter of a few weeks, and the garbage men will beat them up. And we have garbage buckets. I've always thought it would be a wonderful thing maybe someday to have this silver wedding bowl sitting there on the table, and then right next to it put the garbage bucket. Just as a reminder that vessels have two different purposes, and they're made out of two different kinds of materials. Each of us in our homes have vessels of honor, and then we have vessels of dishonor. We have those vessels that we like to put on display, and we have those vessels that we like to keep hidden. When we were in Orlando, I picked up a USA Today, and I read about a woman who, of all things, was a collector of bedpans. You probably wonder where I'm going with this morning, and I do too, but I won't get too detailed as I describe this. She was fascinated by bedpans, so she was collecting bedpans. Now, some of you, if you're into collecting things, you might frown on that. Others of you might be looking for something to collect, and I venture to say you probably could find an abundance of bedpans. They're not real valuable, but she collects them. I thought to myself, you know, wouldn't that be a wonderful hobby to have? You know, you have your boss and his wife or her husband over some night. And by the way, I am a collector of bedpans. Let me show you my marvelous collection of bedpans. Now, we don't do that, do we? Because we like to keep those things hidden. We have stools in the house, stools that we have out in front. We like to put our feet up on. We have other stools in the house we want to keep hidden. We dress them up. We cover them up. You know, we put this nice, warm, fuzzy stuff on top. And yet, we know what they're for, and so therefore, we have a particular place where we keep them. We don't bring them out and sit them in the front living room floor, do we? We have vessels for honor, and then we have vessels for dishonor. And Paul not only makes a distinction in the use of the vessels, but in the very materials of which they are made. Some are made of gold and silver, extremely valuable materials, and others are made of wood and clay, materials which are relatively invaluable unless they are artifacts that go back centuries and centuries and have now become valuable from that. But I want you to notice the second thing that Paul has in mind here, and that is that vessels are made to contain something. Every vessel in your house has a purpose, believe it or not, whether it is a vessel of honor or it is a vessel of dishonor, whether it's something you want to put on display or something that you want to keep hidden, it is nevertheless designed by someone to contain something. And God has designed us to contain something. In fact, Paul uses the same word that he uses here in verse 20 in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. Where prior to that, he says, if our gospel be hidden, it is hidden to them who are blind, to whom the God of this world has blinded, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Then he goes on to say, for we ourselves have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of ourselves. So Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 is saying that we are all vessels and we are designed to contain his light. In fact, it was common in that day, you could have a candle or something burning and you would put it in a piece of pottery and you would carry that around, and that gave light to those who were with you in your party as you were walking at night. And Paul sort of uses that analogy only in reference to his body. He says, we have this light, this glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, in order that the light may shine out from us. We are the visible presence of God. We speak of blood vessels, which carry blood and life throughout the body. And we are the blood vessels in our day that carry the life of God throughout our society. Everywhere we go, when we leave these premises, after this worship time is over, we go out into a world and we contain the life of God and we carry the visible presence of God in our life throughout our society. That's what we're to be doing. Can you imagine a world in which there is no visible presence of God? It'd be a horrible thing. We are useful to him once we have been cleansed and set apart. Now, what does Paul mean by this in verse 21? If anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he's probably referring here to false teachers, because that's what he has been addressing in these earlier verses prior to verse 20. And not only the false teachers, but even the false teaching. Not only them, but that which they represent. False teaching in any form. When we cleanse ourselves from false teachers, from false teaching, and we line our lives up with the truthfulness of the Word of God, as we do that, then Paul says we can be vessels of honor that God can use. Now, what does it take to be a vessel fit for the Master's use? The answer comes in verse 22. Flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. The way in which we cleanse ourselves to be vessels is described in this verse in both the negative as well as the positive sense. Number one, we are to flee youthful lust. And the idea here means to flee for safety. To flee for safety's sake, youthful lust. And then pursue, on the positive side of the ledger, is to pursue faith, love, righteousness, or righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Now, it's important to note that every vessel, as I mentioned, is used for some purpose, whether it's a noble purpose or an ignoble purpose, whether it's a vessel of honor or a vessel of dishonor, it is used for some purpose. And every one of us this morning are being used for some purpose. It may be that your life right now is more used on the negative side. Your life is sort of an illustration of how one should not live it. In fact, I read about a sign on someone's desk that read, it may be that my whole purpose in life is to serve as a warning to others. You ever feel that way about your own life? As you look back over your life and see all that's somehow just gone wrong, and the hurt and the destruction that has caused you and others around you, that somehow you just say, you know, my life really primarily serves as a warning to others of how not to live it. One of our elders shared with me this week that about a man who's been out of fellowship for some time now. And as he talked with him, he said, you know, one thing I will say, the Bible is true. It is true. It's the old adage that you cannot break the laws of God. They will break you. And so our lives become illustrations or warnings of how not to do it. But God still uses them. He uses every one of us in some way, whether we are plugged into his will or not. He uses us. All you need to do is go back to the Old Testament. And you see that, for example, with Pharaoh. Pharaoh, in his stubbornness, in his obstinacy, in his refusal to let the people of Israel go, Pharaoh became a vessel that God could use, because he became that vessel through which God could demonstrate his power, his awesome power to the nation of Israel. God uses all of us in one way or another. The question is, do we want to be used of God in a positive way to demonstrate all of his virtues and characteristics? And if we want to be that kind of a person, then there are certain things that we have to do. Flee youthful lusts. And then follow after these things. Now, the expression flee youthful lusts is really in the Greek, it's a present imperative. It's a participle. I mean, always be constantly fleeing youthful lusts. Always be on the lookout lest your youthful lust somehow just sort of rear up their ugly head and somehow take you down a path that you do not want to go, which is ultimately going to bring destruction into your life. And the Greek word means to seek safety in flight. In other words, don't try to stand up against that temptation. Don't be in the midst of that temptation. Literally, flee it. The best thing you can do in some situations, folks, is just simply to get out of there as quickly as you can. Potiphar, of course, or rather Joseph in Potiphar's house, immediately comes to our mind as one who recognized the awesome temptation in his youth of this beautiful woman, Potiphar's wife. And day after day, as she tries to seduce him, all at once, Joseph realizes that he's just got to get out of that situation. He literally flees for his life. And God honored that. Joseph was a man that God could use because he did what God told him to do, to flee it. And the world is full of testimonies of broken men and women whose usefulness was destroyed, at least hurt by temporary indiscretions or sins in the area of sexual conduct. In fact, the word that Paul uses here for flee in verse 22 is the same word that he used back in 1 Corinthians several times. He used it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18, where he said, flee sexual immorality. Why? Because every sin that a man commits is outside of his body, but he who commits sexual immorality commits sin against his own body. And what Paul is saying is there's consequences attached to sexual immorality that no other sin seems to have. It lingers. You give away part of yourself. You lose something you can never retrieve. It takes the cutting edge off of your life. It takes the cutting edge off of your ministry. So he says, flee it at every turn. Because it involves directly the body. And then he also says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 14, where he's just talked about the terrible tragedy of the nation of Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai, while Moses is up in the mountain receiving the commandments and seeing and bathing in the glory of God, and the people down at the foot of the mountain are all caught up in sexual, or rather in idolatry, as they fashion this golden calf. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 14, flee idolatry. Now, some of us may say, well, we're not caught up in sexual immorality, and we may pride ourselves on that. But the question is, are you caught up in any kind of idolatry? Idolatry means putting something else in God's place. That's what the people of Israel did with the golden calf. They said, these are our gods, we're going to worship them, after they'd fashioned them. And today, we can do the same thing in many different ways. Our God can become materialism, it can become a new home, it can become our family, it can become any number of things and become our God. And we are to flee that. We're to be always in the process of fleeing it and allow God to be God in our lives in order that we can be that vessel of honor. And Paul is saying, Timothy, if you really want to be used of God, then you've always got to be fleeing these youthful lusts. Now, I don't think that Paul had in mind just primarily in the area of sexual lusts. Another lust that we must contend with, and I think Paul said used the term here youthful because it's primarily associated with us in our youth. The older we get, the more we realize that this world doesn't have it all anyway. But in our youthfulness, we have this selfish ambition that sort of, I want to experience everything that life has to offer. In fact, I saw it in a t-shirt in Florida several weeks ago when we were there, and the t-shirt said, it was on a young mother with three children. I'll never forget the scene. A young mother with three children, on the front of her t-shirt was this phrase, I want it all. And I thought to myself, now I wonder if that woman really pursues that, and that becomes a goal of her life, and she really wants it all, what's it going to cost her in the end? It may cost her family. It may cost her reputation. May cost her every good thing that a woman or a man can have on down the road. May cost her everything if she really pursues having it all. But in our youthfulness, we say, well, I want to experience everything. And Paul says, if you're going to be a young man, young woman that God can use, then you're going to have to allow your will to conform to the will of God in order that you might be that vessel of God of honor, and you cannot have it all. Our all should be the Lord Jesus Christ. He is everything. He is sufficient. In Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And He is the one we are to be pursuing. Historians may well record that our society was a society that was caught up with self. And that tends to be youthful, doesn't it? I mean, we look at teenagers today, and this is not true of all you teenagers, so don't be offended at my remarks, but primarily during those teenage years, they're very self-centered years. Some of you know that because as parents, you're struggling with that. And it's even though it's not spoken, it's like your child says, you know, Dad, Mom, this is my world. You just happen to be living in it. Yeah, everything centers around self. That's you. And I believe that the older we get, if we don't come out of that, if something doesn't happen in our lives where we come out of that, then we become more puny and more puny and more puny with the passing of time to where finally when God takes us out of this world, there's just nothing left of us. Nothing at all. Because we were so caught up with self. Marriages are failing today because of this preoccupation with self, self-centeredness. I want my needs met. And all of this was probably under this big umbrella of what Paul meant by youthful lust. Flee these things. Always be in the process of fleeing them. But on the other side of the ledger, he says, follow after. Now, this is an interesting expression here in verse 22. He says, flee these things, but pursue righteousness. It's sort of the same idea here. In the same way that you flee and you get out of temptation, you recognize it when it comes at you, you flee from it, you don't stand there and try to endure it, you just simply get out of it. He said, in the same way, pursue after these things. And the idea in this Greek imperative here is like a hunter pursuing the hunted animal. It's like a man who's involved in war and he's chasing the enemy and he's pursuing that enemy. He says, in the same way, let your life, if you're going to be a person, a vessel that God can use, let your life be a life that consists of pursuing constantly these things, righteousness. These are the four essential marks of a Christian. Righteousness. What does righteousness mean? It means rightness. Rightness. I think that's what Paul had in mind. It means rightness in living. It means to stop living by your feelings. Well, I feel good about this relationship, even though it's sexually immoral as far as the Bible is concerned. Or I feel good about what I'm doing right now with my life, even though your life may be totally, totally out of bounds scripturally. But we live by our feelings because we're a society that's bent on living by feelings. It's epitomized in that bumper sticker, if it feels good, do it. That's our society today. And that's how people are living. Let your feelings dictate your actions. But righteousness is forgetting about your feelings and bringing your life into right standards before God. Bringing your life into measuring up to what Scripture has to say. Pursuing after rightness. Overcoming your feelings. Faith is the second word he uses, meaning a constancy of trust in God rather than our own carefully devised securities. This is a day when we put a lot of emphasis upon laying up for the future and having all of these securities. And Paul says, Timothy, you can't do that. Your security has to be in God. You've got to live by faith, not by formulas, not by feelings, not by any of these other things, but only faith. It's a walk of faith. And then love is always acting in the best interest of the other person. We need to pursue that. You have conflicts with your spouse, another member of your family, someone totally unrelated to you, maybe somebody you work with, I would simply ask you the question, are you pursuing love in that relationship? Always pursuing the best interest of the other person. If you're doing that, the chances are very good. May not happen, but the chances are good. God may bring about a reconciliation in that relationship. And then peace. Peace is harmony and unity with those who are brought together in a common commitment to the Lord. Pursue peace with all men, the writer of Hebrews says, and holiness without which no man will see the Lord. Always be in the process. That's the Greek understanding here. Always be in the process of pursuing these four marvelous qualities. Then you become a vessel of honor, useful to the master, sanctified, set apart, and prepared for every good work. Now that's the first metaphor that he uses. The second metaphor comes in verse 23. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord, or a servant in the house. As we think of vessels in the house, now Paul moves to the metaphor of servants in the house, which again was common in that day to have servants. And Paul is saying, I want you to look at the ideal servant. And of course, the ideal servant is the Lord Jesus Christ, going back to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42 through Isaiah chapter 53, where finally the servant offers himself up as a once-for-all sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. That is the great passage dealing with servanthood, what it means to be a servant. And Paul is probably drawing from that as he's writing these words here in verses 23 through, or verses 24 through 26. A servant in the household. Notice that the Lord's servant is identified by how he treats people. It's not by how much scripture he knows, how well he's able to preach, how well he's able to sing, or she's able to sing, how much scripture we know by memory. Those are irrelevant things. They're important, they're good, yes. But we're really identified by servants in terms of how we relate to other people, how we identify with other people. Do we consider them to be better than ourselves? Notice first his character. He must be gentle, verse 24. Able to teach, not quarrelsome, and he must be patient. The idea here is that he or she is approachable, always open to discussion, takes time out with people, knows the facts of Scripture well so that they're able to articulate them to those particular needs in the lives of other people, and doesn't make decisions based upon feelings, but rather by fact, by the fact of the Word of God. And he keeps his cool. He's not a hothead. Gentleness is a major mark of spiritual maturity. He doesn't lose himself in the midst of heated discussion and so forth and conflict. He must be patient. I heard patience described as the art of allowing the other person to be human. Do you allow that in your relationships, in your home, in the boards in which you serve? Do you allow the other person to be human? That's what patience is. And Paul says, Timothy, as a young pastor, you're going to have to learn the art of being patient, allowing the other person to be human. And then notice not only his character, but his consuming passion comes in verses 25 and 26. In humility, we are to be correcting those who are in opposition. We're going to have plenty of opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, that they may come to their senses. Literally, that they might be sobered up because they've been intoxicated. They've been doped by Satan. That's the opposition. That's the opposition in the world. Those who do not believe in the Word of God. Those who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who are living their lives by some other standard, by their feelings. He says, they've been taken captive. Notice in verse 26, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. And he's referring here, obviously, to the devil has taken them captive. The servant of the Lord, the true servant of the Lord, has one great purpose in mind in serving others. As he serves the Lord, he is serving others, and the way he serves others is by bringing those who are in opposition to God's control over their lives to repentance. That's what we are to be doing. We always have to keep that in mind, to bring them to repentance. And the true servant realizes that those who are in opposition have been taken captive by the devil to do his will. They are not the enemy, they are the victim of the enemy, as we so often say. Your husband is caught up in something that he ought not to be caught up in. Remember, your husband is not the enemy. He's been snared by the devil. Your wife is caught up in something. She's not the woman that you really wanted her to be, and the woman you thought she was when you married her. You may be in error, or it may be that she has been caught up, she's been ensnared by the devil. What's it going to take to see a person like that become free? Well, if we're going to be used of the Lord, then we've got to be gentle and all of these other things that he said in order that we might bring them to that point of repentance. And the idea behind this phrase, having been taken captive by them to do his will, it means to capture alive. He's literally captured them alive. It's the same expression, for example, the same word that Jesus used in Luke chapter 5 and verse 10. After that great catch of fishes, And Jesus says to Peter, he says, Peter, from this moment onward, you are going to be catching men. In the Greek, it means catching men alive. And that's what we're to be doing, catching them alive. We're to be retrieving them from the snare of Satan. Now, how are we going to do that? They may come to their senses, escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. The devil's traps are always designed to destroy, to wreck, to ruin, to hurt, to harm, to leave people as nothing more than shells in their lives, full of meaningless actions that go nowhere, so they just go through the routine of life. The devil's purpose is to take away the joy and the peace and the love and the delight, the luster of life. He removes the meaning from life and the reason for living, and he does this by entrapping people in ways that confuse and deceive them. In fact, one Greek authority says the devil's method is to numb the conscience, confuse the senses, and paralyze the will. And he dopes them up. You know, we hear so many today that when they are involved in some kind of a crime, they say, well, I plead insanity. Why? Because I was under the influence of alcohol. I was under the influence of some kind of a drug. And so they want to be excused. But there is a very real sense in which Satan, through sin, will dope, he will confuse, he will paralyze the mind. And our purpose in life is to bring people to that point of sobriety. And that begins with repentance. And finally, Satan just simply leaves them exhausted, helpless, and desperate. And I would imagine that there may be some of you this morning that you feel that very way. You're just helpless. You're exhausted. You're desperate because Satan has literally done a number on you. You've been victimized by him, and you're experiencing the hurt of all of that tragedy, all of that trash in your life in the past. I love the story that Dale Galloway shares in his book, Rebuild Your Life. He tells about an experience when he was in seminary, and he was the custodian of a rather large church which had a balcony, something probably like this balcony here in our auditorium this morning. And one Saturday, as he was cleaning the auditorium, he noticed that this bird just kind of flew in from seemingly nowhere. And he watched that bird as it just sort of flew around from one side of the building to the other, and then it flew up into the balcony, and all at once the bird is as though it realized that, hey, this great experience that I'm caught up in, I've discovered I'm trapped. There's no freedom here. And the bird was looking for light, and somehow he just couldn't find the windows, the way outside of the building. And so Dale Galloway went up into the balcony, and he tried to pick the bird up, but before he got to the bird had regained its strength, and it flew away, and it flew down to another part of the church. And Dale Galloway comes down, and he keeps following the bird, till all at once the bird is just simply exhausted. And he reaches down, he picks up that bird, which is just kind of shaking helplessly. And he takes that bird outside and immediately relieves it, and it's free. It's free to go. And in writing about that bird, he said, I just somehow have to believe that when the bird went in there, he thought, this is wonderful. This is a marvelous experience. I'm free. I've never been in a place like this before. It's so exciting. But all at once, that excitement turned on the bird, and he feels trapped. Is that how some of you feel this morning? Trapped. Trapped by Satan. Trapped by sin and the consequences of it, and exhausted. The moral of that story is it's much easier to get yourself into something than it is to get out. You ever experienced that? And some of you this morning may be in that very kind of a position. You say, how can I get out of this helpless position that I'm in? Been taken captive by him to do his will. How can I get out of this? I love what Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 32, you shall know the truth, and it's the truth that will set you free. It's the truth that sets you free in your life, my friend. It's allowing the truth of God's word to filter through your mind that will change your life. As you personally take that truth and apply it in your life, then you are set free. That's the purpose for which Jesus came, is to set you free. And that's the purpose of the servant of the Lord, once we come to know him, is to bring people to repentance in order that they might know the freedom of sins being forgiven and know the freedom that they're going to be with the Lord in eternity.
I want us to bow our heads in prayer. It may be that you are here this morning and you don't have that freedom. You feel trapped. You feel exhausted. You feel helpless, even desperate. That's the good news of the gospel. The good news of the gospel is that we can be free from our sin. Perhaps Satan has doped you, duped you, deceived you, numbed you, paralyzed you. That's what he does. That's what he's doing in our society today. And that's why evil seems to be triumphing. But God's purpose is to bring you freedom and deliverance, to transform you from out of the kingdom of Satan, translate you out of his kingdom into the kingdom of his own dear Son. And he does that through faith. And it may be that God is granting you repentance this morning that will result in freedom. I trust that he is. The good news of salvation is that Christ died for our sins. He came at a point in time. He became our sin bearer so that we would not have to suffer the ugly consequences of sin in this life. The terrible tragedy of being separated from him, not only here, but for eternity. He came to remove that wall that separated man from God and to build that bridge between the two. And he is the bridge. I thought of that this week when I saw the bridges that were closed on the Mississippi and how helpless people feel when they work on one side of the river and live on the other. Terrible barrier that's there, feeling of cut off. And some of you today may feel that same kind of a feeling in your relationship with God. Cut off, no fellowship. A sense of helplessness, exhausted by the world, deceived, victimized. But you can experience victory in Christ this morning. And I would encourage you at the end of the service to come if you've never trusted Christ. We have some prayer couples who will be here who would love to share Christ with you. Whatever your need may be, you need prayer this morning and you just want somebody simply to put their arms around you and love you and pray for you, and you come this morning too. Father, we thank you for these moments. We pray that we have been teachable and that your word has taught us, and that as a result, we will be vessels of honor in a house, and we will be servants in that same house that you can use for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.